Now, shall we turn this morning to Daniel chapter 11? And we're going to read from verse 21 to verse 35 of that chapter. Daniel chapter 11, and beginning to read in verse 21. And of course, you will all have read the first 20 verses of that chapter, as we mentioned last week, for you to do. And taking up our reading then this morning at verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portions of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant, and arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Amen. Verses that we read together this morning from Daniel chapter 11 set us in the midst of those events that God is outlining to his servant Daniel in the course of this last and final vision that he's giving to him in the land of Babylon. Now, in the previous chapter of the book, you remember, chapter 10, we saw how indeed it was the Lord himself who had appeared to Daniel to give this vision to him. And how that appearance of the Lord to Daniel is not only made in relation to the prayer that Daniel has offered up before the Lord that he would receive such a vision from God, but also how it is made in relation to the preparation of Daniel's heart and Daniel's mind so that he might be able to receive those things that God is about to reveal to him in the course of this vision that he's now going to impart to his servant. Remember what that vision was all about. And in the first place, in the immediate, it has all got to do with those things that are going to come to pass, those things that are going to come to pass in the life of the Jewish people, that is Daniel's own people, the nation of the Jews, the children of Israel. But then that vision, of course, fans out, or it spreads out, and it spreads out to encompass the events of this world that are going to come as well, and which are going to finally culminate in the resurrection of all men and all women before the Lord, right at the end of the world itself. On the whole, then, the vision's a very sobering one, And it's one then that Daniel no doubt is going to have to be prepared for before it is ever placed before him. So then, as I say, that appearance of the Lord made in relation to that preparation of Daniel's heart and Daniel's mind. And the very description of the appearance of the Lord in the first place is to assure Daniel that the one who comes to tell these things to him is indeed the one who is majestic. So he is attired in those robes of majesty, you recall, from that chapter, from the golden girdle right to the whole apocalyptic appearance and description of this one who stands on the banks of the river at that time. It's all a vision of power and of strength and of ability to uphold all things. That's absolutely essential for Daniel, because he is going to be shown things that would tend to frighten him and make him afraid. And so what he has to be assured of is this, that although this world might appear to be in tumult at times, as indeed it will be, at the same time, there is nothing in this world that is out with the control of this one who appears before him, clothed in majesty, and the one who indeed is sovereign in heaven and in earth beneath. Now, alongside of the appearance, of course, are the actions of that one who appeared to him. And you'll recall then the words that he speaks to him time and time and time again, telling him not to be afraid, telling him to be strong and so forth. And alongside of those words, then those three times that he touches him. In the first place, causing him to stand up on his feet there in verse 10, and then causing him to speak in verse 16, and then finally causing him to be strong, you see, so that he is able to receive the vision and to receive the events that are being outlined and brought before him in the vision. Verse 18, then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, says Daniel, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. And so you see the whole process of the appearing, of the actions. It's to bring Daniel to that point of strength, that point of ability, to be able to receive the things that are being spoken to him. And now that he has been brought to that right prepared point, then the Lord will go on from the second verse of chapter 11, will go on then to give the vision and to outline those events in the coming history of the Jewish people, in the coming history of the world that he wants to relate for Daniel to put on record for all people to come. And so then the whole thing has taken place. Now the national events with regards to Israel, now the world events with regards to us all, right up until the resurrection of all men at the last, as we say, in the last chapter of the book. And so it's those events then that we begin to look at this morning. Now then, as I said at the beginning, our reading for this morning, in fact, sets us in the midst of those events, because that's really where we want to take up in our sermons. And three divisions, three very broad divisions. First of all, we'll need to ask what the vision is, and then who the vision is pointing to particularly, and then where the vision directs us. What the vision is, who the vision is pointing to, and then where the vision directs us. Now, what this vision is, in fact, is this. It's a verbal account of a vision already given to Daniel in a very visual form and in a very dramatic form earlier on in the book. Let me repeat that. It's a verbal account of a vision already given dramatically and graphically in a previous chapter of the book. And the vision, in fact, already given is the one that occurred in chapter 8. You may remember some of the details of that. It concerned two strange animals, a ram and a he-goat. Two strange animals that came out onto the banks of the river Euli, you recall, and they began to fight with one another for who would have the supremacy between the two of them. Now, the two animals, in fact, the ram and the he-goat, of course, were two great nations that were to come onto the scene of this world of ours. The one was the great Persian Empire that was to rise up. The other was the great Grecian Empire. And both of those empires were indeed to fight and so forth. And you remember out of that he-goat there grew one great horn, one notable horn in the midst of its head. And then that horn was broken off after it had defeated the ram. And in its place, on the head of the he-goat empire, then there rose up four other horns, lesser, not so great, as the one great notable horn that had gone before. Now, what it was, you may remember, at that time we said, was this. It was that prophetic account of the rising up of the nations of this world. The nation, the empire of Babylon, had now come into its decline. In fact, it had fallen with the death of Belshazzar at that feast that night when Daniel spoke so prophetically to that man. And then there rose up this great Persian empire, which is the ram in that prophetic vision. There arose up then after that ram another nation, the nation of the Greeks. And the great leader of that, the original leader of the Grecian empire, of course, was Alexander the Great himself, the notable horn in the midst of the head of the he-goat. When Alexander died, his nation then, his kingdom was divided into four. And there were four kings then who came and began to rule in that nation. And so what you have then in visionary form in that chapter 8 of Daniel is in fact the rising up of two nations, and then that one particular nation, the nation of the Greeks, and then the dividing up of that nation into four parts. As I say, what you have in chapter 11 then is a verbal account of that visionary vision of the earlier chapter. And if you did read together those 20 verses, then those first 20 verses, then you'll see indeed that they begin with that conflict. Only this time it's not animals, it's not a ram and a he-goat. This time it is actual kings. It is the defeat of the one empire by the other. It is the dissolution of that one empire into four parts. And then on into the rest of the chapter, you have the exploits and the doings, all the intrigues and the defeats and so forth that take place among those four nations or those four divisions of that great nation. Just look at the first verses, at least from verse 2 to verse 4. And now will I show thee the truth. Here's the Lord now beginning the vision. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. So there are four kings to rise up in Persia after the days of the captivity are completed for the children of Israel. And it's the fourth of those four kings, of course, who is going to be the mightiest of all. And that was a man called Xerxes. And it was Xerxes then who finally came out and fought against Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great, the ruler of that empire of the Grecians. Then it was he, of course, as I say, who was broken off. And when he was broken off, then there came those four other kings in his place. So from verse 5 right to verse 20. What those four kings did, how they fought against one another, how they cheated one another, how they intermarried, how they deceived. And you'll have seen all that if you've read those verses, because that's exactly what those verses are speaking about, until you come to that verse 21 where we began our reading this morning, and there stands up, as it says there, this vile person. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries and so forth. So the two great empires, the other empire divided into four, the four kingdoms within that empire, until there stands up this vile person out of one of the fourth parts of that empire of the Greeks. So as I say then, what's given to Daniel is a verbal account of what was given to him in vision, in very graphic vision, with regards to those animals, the ram and the he-goat, in the 8th chapter of the book. Before we go any further, there are a couple of practical lessons even out of that, in that last and final vision and the way it's given. You see, in fact, how this last vision, and to a large extent the one before, neither of them, especially this one, it's not given in a graphic, visionary way, but in fact it's given in a verbal way, in an oral way. Now, in a sense, my friends, that's progression. And it's a very progression that marks out the Word of God itself and which must stand in our understanding every day that we endeavor to live the Christian life. You remember how Paul says in the first verse of the Hebrews, God, he says, at sundry times and in diverse manners, in many, many different ways, spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And God in the Old Testament scriptures chose out to speak in many ways to his people. In dreams, in visions, in exhibitions, in all of these different ways. But all of that, my friend, was heading up to that final revelation in Jesus Christ the Savior. That revelation which would be finally expressed in the Word that God would give for his people forever and forevermore. You see that progress even in Daniel. You remember that first vision. You remember that great beast that came up out of the midst of the sea. You remember its claws. You remember its iron feet. Then the ram and the he-goat. At least you can identify them in some way. They're living animals. They're not apocalyptic strange beasts. Then you come to the 70 weeks. Then you come to this final word, which is a word spoken to Daniel. It's not something that he's to primarily look at with his eyes. It's something that he is to listen to with his ears. And as he listens to it with his ears, then he'll understand the things that are brought before his eyes by way of what is to come. And he'll understand those things aright by aligning those things with what God says to him out of his word. That's a very practical word there. Because very often, isn't it the case, we open up our eyes and we see the state of the world and the state of men and women and the circumstances that seem to come across our path, and we immediately make those things determine what we understand of the Word of God instead of making the Word of God determine what we understand by those circumstances. And my friends, we are tied to God's Word. And the churches of Christ must ultimately, if ever the Lord indeed will grant peace to our souls, we must ultimately come to that decision that we're a people of God's book, of God's word, for it's God who has given his word for us in all ways. Another practical thing. You see, of course, when God moves out of all of those visionary things, all of those types and shadows and parables or whatever you would want to call them, and he moves into these tremendous details. There are tremendous details that God gives here with regards to what's going to happen in the history of these people of Israel that are to come. Right up until the days of Christ himself, this history of the Jews is going to be outlined for them. And it's outlined in great detail. Now, God doesn't often do that. But the fact that God does it here, don't you see, is simply to convince us that God could do it. Time and time again, he could tell us in detail, precisely, everything that is going to happen in this world. God doesn't do it like that because we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by what God sets before us in his word continuously. But when we see an account like this so precise and so exact, naming this event and that event, indeed this king and that king, then we're to be convinced that God indeed has all things in the hollow of his hand. And should it please God to reveal anything to us in detail, he could well have done it because he did it. He did it in this Daniel chapter 11. He could do it for all time and forever. And so as we look at this, indeed, as it says in the course of these verses, men do according to their own will. Surely that goes without saying. Who doesn't believe in the free will of man, except, of course, the free will of man always takes him away from the Lord his God. That's the free will of man. And man does according to his will, but in no way does that ever overrule the will of Almighty God. And the word that determines it, of course, is the very last word that we read in our reading for this morning in verse 35. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. God has appointed the end and all the times in his own will and in his own purpose. With regards to these events that immediately concern the Jewish nation, with regards to all of those events that will come concerning the world itself, the day of resurrection is in God's power and in God's will and purpose. And all things ultimately point up to that time appointed. Didn't Joseph discover that? When he was put through the mill, when he was cast into the pit, when he was sold down into Egypt, when he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, when he was thrown into the prison. Didn't he finally come to the time appointed when he says, indeed, you all meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good. And at the end, he saw it and he realized it. So then in this vision, now given in this verbal fashion, it's that vision, as I say, given earlier. And of course, the overriding lesson. If God repeats this vision, or in fact, if God repeats the theme or the truth twice over, once in that graphic visionary way, now in this verbal way, then you see how important all the truths are that are bound up in this vision for the Jewish people of Daniel's day and after, and for all the churches of Christ that were ever to come. So what is the vision? As I say, the vision then is a verbal account of that earlier vision given so graphically and given in that visionary form earlier on. Right then, who does the vision ultimately point to? Who is this vile person who eventually comes to stand up in this part of the history of these events that are now being brought before Daniel in that verse 21 and following? And this vile person, in fact, we've also found in that earlier vision in chapter 8 by the banks of the river Eule. And he's the one you remember there that we identified as that man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Because you'll recall that in that vision of the He-Goat Empire, the Grecian Empire, there wasn't only a great horn, a notable horn in the midst of the head that was broken off, and the four other horns then that rose up. But out of one of those four horns, you remember, there rose up another little horn, indeed far smaller than all the others. And yet, as Daniel says, they are waxing great, and he waxed great, he said, towards the south and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land itself, towards the nation of Israel. And that little horn, you remember then, as we said, this king who came up, Antiochus Epiphanes, the one, in fact, who did spread himself, fought against many nations of that day, until he did turn his ire and his attention to the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, and he drove them into the ground virtually with his anger and in his wrath in those days when he dominated and ruled. And so again, you see, in this account of actual persons, you have the kings and you have this king, this Antiochus Epiphanes. And what you have in those verses then that we read together this morning are something of the character and the career of that man Antiochus from the first day that he began to rule and reign in that part of the Grecian Empire until that time when he turned his attention towards the Holy Covenant, the land of Israel, and there he did all of that mischief against those people. So, again, you see, if we're shown that truth again, not in a visionary way, but now in a spoken way, then you see if it stands repeated, it's to teach Daniel and the Jewish people that such days are coming upon them, that they might be forearmed by being forewarned, because by the time these events in the life of the people under Antiochus come to pass, the book of Daniel will be a scroll in the hands of the people to persuade them that their God knew all about these things and told all about these things long, long before any of them were ever born or any of them ever came on the face of this earth. And by way of application to us, My friends, whatever comes upon us in this world as the churches of Jesus Christ, out of the Word of God, we will see everything accounted for, already spoken by God, so that indeed, if we're faithful, nothing need overtake us by shock or by amazement or anything else. For the world that we live in is the very world that God has spoken about and told about continuously throughout His Word of truth. And so then when this vile person, this Antiochus, rises up to obliterate the truth of God from off the face of the earth, indeed it might appear that he will do it, but he won't do it, because God will have his people in Jerusalem, and they shall do exploits, and God at the end will glorify his name. Now then, remember the character. You've got just a wee hint of it again. Because what Antiochus Epiphanes is, of course, in the Word of God, he's really a type or a shadow of that old enemy of men's souls, the devil. And also, of course, you have a whole outline of that spirit of Antichrist that's to be in the world until there finally arises, as the Word of God says, that Antichrist right at the end. And just look at a few of those characteristics of the man in verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and with the arms of a flood shall be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant, and so forth. And you see what sums up the whole characteristics of the man. And it's this, that he has no real right to inherit the kingdom. You see, he wasn't of the lineage at all. But he was a usurper. To him they shall not give the kingdom. But still he'll come in and he'll gain the kingdom for himself. How will he do it? He'll do it by flatteries, it says. By deceit and by deceitfulness, through subtlety and alliances with others and all the rest of it. What a picture of the Garden of Eden. What a picture of that old usurper, the devil himself. Who has no right to anything? Who is a usurper? Who's a liar from the beginning, as the Lord says? But how did he gain what he appears to have? He did it, my friends, by deceit, by flattery, by subtlety, by all of the underhand methods. Sometimes, indeed, he overwhelms. So it says there in verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. He'll enter into covenant, into solemn league and covenant with some of them, but he'll overflow them. But where he can't overflow them with the strength of his arms, then he'll enter into alliances with them until such times as he can break those alliances. All of those ways is precisely how the devil works in the lives of men and women. If he can't get you into the gutter, then he'll get you up onto the pinnacle of pride and position and ambition and all of these other things. Doesn't really matter much how the devil works, so long as the end result is the same, namely to keep men and women away from their God and away from faith in Jesus Christ, their only Savior. He's got a whole host of weapons that he brings out according to the case that he needs. Tells us something about his career. And the career of Antiochus Epiphanes, just very briefly, was this. He set himself especially against the land of Egypt. That's the place that he wanted to conquer. And in fact, in the course of those verses, without going into them, he in fact had three campaigns against Egypt. The first one, he went up and he routed the Egyptians indeed and sent them flying in all directions and plundered the land. Then he came back to his own land. Then he went back again. He did exactly the same a second time. Then the third time when he went up, it was completely different. And in fact, on Antiochus Epiphanes' third Egyptian campaign, he was thwarted and he was turned back. And that's what you have there in verse 29. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, that is, toward Egypt. But it shall not be as the former, that's the first campaign, or as the latter, that was the one before this third one. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return. But you see, when he returns, something happens. Then it says there, he shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. In other words, when he's repulsed that time in his third Egyptian campaign, full of anger and full of ire and full of animosity and full of frustration, he then turns his eyes towards that pleasant land, towards the land of Israel, towards the city of Jerusalem. And he comes up against the city of Jerusalem and he begins to lay it waste and persecute the people of God in it. And ultimately then, you see, where this third vision directs us is to that pleasant land, is to the people of God, is to what Antiochus Epiphanes does in that land. And it's there that you come right up against the application of the truths, especially to our hearts and our minds for today. Now read the verses then from verse 30 to verse 35. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand in his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. So he goes against Egypt the third time. He turns away defeated and he turns his attention towards Israel. What takes place in Israel then is really that ongoing picture of what takes place with the church of Jesus Christ in this world. Because you see, the whole theme of those verses are things like opposition and persecution and infiltration and compromising and standing and confessing. All of those things, in fact, that belong to the church in the world. Because the story of Daniel is the story of the church as she would be in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. And what we're to do then, we're to read that part of Daniel, and we're to see indeed as those things took place with those people of the Jews in that day, so those things will ever be, to one degree or another, in this world, for all the church of Christ, until all things are accomplished. Well then, let's look through the verses. Not verse 30 and 31 again. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand in his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So he comes, you see, and he finds allies. And he finds ready allies. There are those people in Israel anyway who were fed up with the strictures of the covenant that God had given to that people of Israel for them to live by. And immediately when they see another regime going to come in and take over in that place, they're happy enough then to throw in their lot with him. He has intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. He enters in to an agreement with them. So out of them then there are arms that shall stand in his part, those that unite themselves with him, and the upshot is, as it says in verse 31, they pollute the sanctuary of strength, they take away the daily sacrifice, and they place the abomination that maketh desolate. They pollute the temple, just as they were to do. At a final point by the Romans after the death of the Savior. But they did it also in those days before the Savior came, of which Daniel is told about now in this verbal vision that's given to him. What was that abomination that maketh desolate. Well, in all probability, what it was an altar. But it was an altar, in fact, that was built over the existing altar. And you remember, of course, in the old temple of the Jews in Jerusalem, one of the main focal points in that temple was the altar of God. It was there that they slew the daily sacrifice. It was there that they were made acceptable before God because God accepted the sacrifice that they made until the days when Christ would come. And so along came Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, first thing that he did was this. He took away the daily sacrifice and he hit right at the heart of the Jewish religion. He hit right at the heart of that place that made them reconcilable unto the Lord their God and acceptable before the Lord their God. But you see, he built another altar over the altar of sacrifice, and that was the abomination that makes desolate. And what he would have done, of course, was this, what the devil would always do, what the spirit of Antichrist will always do. He, in fact, said, look, you still have an altar. You have it in exactly the same place that you had your old altar. The only thing is, this other altar supersedes it and covers it. He set up another altar in the place of Israel's true altar. You remember what they did away back in the book of Exodus when they built the golden cow. And they said, these be your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, we're not saying it's another God. No, this is your God. It's simply another way of representing your God. That's what Antiochus did in all his deceitfulness. He set up in the place of the altar in the temple, another altar on top of it. No, my friends, that's simply what the devil ever does. That's simply what the spirit of Antichrist ever does. Didn't he do it in the churches at Galatia? Isn't that why Paul writes to those people and he says, O foolish Galatians, who has deceived you to take away your eyes, in fact, from the cross of Christ, from Christ, before whose eyes he is evidently set forth, crucified for sin? They were not removing the cross, they were simply building something else over the cross, the old Jewish law, and the rite of circumcision. So that in a sense, the cross was still there in the Galatian churches. The only thing was they had come and they had superimposed something else on top of it. That's what people always want to do. And you be sure that any religious view, any book, any utterance, any sermon, any hymn, anything that erodes the centrality of the cross of Christ in the church is of that spirit of Antichrist. Because that's exactly where Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, hits, exactly where Antiochus Epiphanes hit, in the type and the shadow of what was to be for the church in the world. However, you see how it's that very action then that throws, if you like, the children of Israel into their two opposing camps. An arm shall stand in his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt with flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And as it's though, my friend, it's as though Antiochus Epiphanes had gathered up the whole population of the Jews in Jerusalem and had thrown them against that altar, and they had split in two opposite directions. Those that were glad enough, who he corrupted with his flatteries, who were glad enough to bow down to his abomination that maketh desolate, but those who had no such notion on their head, those who did indeed know their God. Such as would do exploits, and such as would have understanding. Now that's what the cross really does. The only thing is, there's a difficulty. Because you see, it's not in fact just those two parties. Now you would say, ultimately there are only two parties. But then, there is in fact a third group that very often complicates things, as in Jerusalem in those days of Antiochus Epiphanes, so in these days in which we live. If you have a look then at verse 32 again. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flames, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Now who are they? Yes, there are those that do wickedly, who say, yes, we're happy enough to have the abomination of desolation. There are those who say, no, we know our God, and the God of our salvation, and we have understanding as from him. And we'll go to the flame and we'll go to the fire rather than bow to that abomination. But there are many that cleave to them by flatteries. And who are they? And now, my friends, they're the great frustration to the Church of Christ. They're the compromisers. They are those who want to run with the hounds, run with the hare, chase with the hounds. Those are they, if you like, that Mr. Bunyan speaks about, Mr. and Mrs. By Ends. Those that like to go with religion when it wore silver slippers and when the sun shone upon it, you remember. But when days were hard, then they took an entirely different course. The compromisers, those that stood for, those that stood against, those that on face value were neither the one thing nor the other. That's who they were. Now, very vexing question. What were they? Or what are they? What are compromisers? Are they really the Lord's people? Or are they not at all? And the only way that you can answer that is by saying the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But let me say this. You see, there's one very, very telling mode of behavior with regards to these people. In fact, what they do is, these particular people who cleave to the ones of understanding and the ones who know their God, they really manifest old Antiochus Epiphanes himself. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. And then in verse 34, when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Like father, like son. And it's a bad thing when those who would profess to be God's people take on the characteristics of their old father, the devil. And you see, the ill thing about these who would cleave to those that know their God is the way that they do it. They do it with flattery. No, they would come to those people that know their God and such like, and they would say, you know, we agree with you. Oh, we agree with you. Everything that you say is exactly as it is in the Word of God. We agree with your stand. We agree with your position. And they would butter them up. No doubt they would say, there's something to help the cause. Don't you know them? Are you one? Those that cleave by flatteries. And there is nothing, my friends, more obnoxious in the eyes of Almighty God than flattery. Doesn't the word itself express itself? And these came along then. And they endeavored to flatter those that knew their God. So as then, as now. But those that knew their God, and isn't it a challenging word for any of us, my friends? And you know, there are what you call extra-canonical books that people can refer to. That is, books of Jewish history that are not found in the canon of the Word of God. They're called the Apocrypha. There's a couple of books especially in the Apocrypha called the books of the First and Second Maccabeans. Now, they weren't from the Western Isles, although they were called the Maccabees. But they were the ones, in fact, who fought and stood in those days. And if you read some of those books, some tremendous sufferings that those people, because this is actual history, you see. It's past history for us. It was future history as far as Daniel was concerned. But there came that time in the life of the children of Israel, about 130 years or so before the coming of Christ, when Antiochus Epiphanes rose up, when he did all these things in Jerusalem, and when those people stood. And you know, one of the chief ways in which they showed themselves to be the people of God, and this is remarkable, they showed themselves to be the people of God by refusing to eat the unclean foods of the Gentiles. You remember how Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, immediately stamped their identity in Babylon. As soon as they were brought into that place, they wouldn't eat the king's food. Because the food that Israel ate was the whole manifestations of Israel's separateness and distinctiveness as unto the Lord their God. And the people who suffered in the days of Antiochus were the people who likewise would not throw over their identity that they were God's people. And so indeed they did suffer. And they fell by the edge of the sword and so forth. They did exploits. They did exploits of faith. Because they're the only kind of exploits that count. Doesn't matter, my friends, what we might think to do with regards to the exploits of this world. The exploits of faith that stand recorded on the Word of God. And they fall. That doesn't mean they fall away. They fell by the edge of the sword rather than stand alongside the abomination of desolation. But you see, even when they fell, that had a great purpose under the Lord their Savior. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help. There will be help granted to them. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white, even to the time of the end. There is purpose. There is purpose in the falling by the sword, in the persecution of the Lord's people, for the Lord's people themselves. For the Lord's people themselves. But for the cause of God's people. Because, you see, if you want to thin out your ranks, my friends, in the Church of Christ, just let a few martyrs be burnt at the stake. And off go the numbers, like the snow off the mountains, as soon as the spring comes. They shall purge. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. But for us, don't you see, as I said at the beginning, that great lesson that all things are in God's hands. You remember Judas Iscariot? Indeed, that would have been a blow for those people, those disciples of the Lord in his day. But didn't the Lord tell them all about it before it ever came to pass? And then when it comes to pass and they gather themselves together in the upper room in Jerusalem, and you remember how Peter stands up and he says, men and brethren, what has happened? With regards to this Judas, what has happened but precisely what our Lord said would happen? Those things recorded in the Word of God already. He that hath eaten bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. All of those things were written. They have now but come to pass. Whatever the Lord records for us in his Word, he records all of those things so that we are able to read them, know them, digest them, so that when the events come to pass upon us, we know that they are God's events because God has already set them on record and told us all about them. Pray God, my friends, we have an easy life nowadays, too easy a life perhaps, But bear in mind, we don't know what tomorrow may bring forth. And we have our own pressures, of course, anyway. But whatever comes, pray God that we might be like these people who do indeed know their God and have understanding and are able to do those exploits of faith that the Lord demands of us.